You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, good morning, everyone. I usually don't teach in the morning, so we'll see how this goes. Yeah, we're continuing in 2 Timothy, and I'm going to be teaching on 2 Timothy 1 and chapter 2. So, 2 Timothy. Now, Roch kind of talked a little bit about some of the problems that were facing Timothy in Ephesus. This was a troubled group. The situation that he was trying to lead in was kind of a dumpster fire. There were false teaching that was spreading. In addition to that, we know that some within their group, within their church, were actually trying to promote asceticism. And in addition to all of that, there were people within the church that were criticizing Timothy for being too young, too inexperienced to be able to lead. So Paul writes not only 1st, but 2nd Timothy in order to encourage Timothy and to implore him to move forward. And in these circumstances, what he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and part of chapter 2 is, starting in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that you may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear and timidity, but instead, the spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am, yet this is no cause for shame because I know what I believe. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you have heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. And then in chapter 2, he says, starting in verse 1, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. And finally, the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. You know, if you take sort of like the 30,000 view of these two passages, really, I think what Paul is trying to urge Timothy to do is take control of what's actually in your control. Just the other day, I was looking at my lawn. This is the street view of my house. And, you know, I decided last year, early in the year, that I was going to do something. I was going to try to make my lawn look a little nicer. There were dandelions everywhere, weeds growing everywhere. And I said, you know what? I'm going to fix this problem. And so I started doing lawn care. But what I noticed is in the front part of my lawn, there were all these bald spots. And I had no clue why this was happening. I did all this research. I thought, you know, maybe because there's an evergreen next to my lawn, the front lawn, maybe all of the pine needles is creating acidity in the soil. That's why it's killing part of my lawn. Or maybe it's because my lawn is facing south and is getting too much sun, so the grass is getting scorched. Or maybe it's because the slope on my lawn is a little bit too, it's a little bit too much, and so the water's just running off. So I sat there worrying and feeling bothered every time I looked at my lawn. So this actually, it was a couple days ago, me and my wife were walking into the house, and I stepped on the steps going into my house, and I just looked at the lawn. I didn't even say anything. My wife says, "Are you going to do anything about that lawn or just complain about it all summer?" I was like, I didn't even say anything. Like, there's a lot that we can't control, right? We can't control the weather. We can't control the sun. We can't control the evergreen that's shedding all of these pine needles and destroying your lawn. And in the same way, there's a lot of things in life we can't control. There's a lot of things in ministry that we can't control. We can't control how people react when we share truth with them. We can't control the future or the past. We can't control a lot of different things. Ultimately, we can't even control the results because it is the Lord who brings the growth. And so what Paul is urging Timothy to do here is to take control of what's actually in your control and not focus what's out of our control. In a book that I recently read by Ryan Holiday called The Obstacle is the Way, he says, when it comes to perception, this is the crucial distinction to make, the difference between the things that are in our power and the things that aren't. It's in our own way. The most harmful dragon we chase is the one that makes us think we can change things that are simply not ours to change. Focusing exclusively what is in our power magnifies and enhances our power. But every ounce of energy directed at things that we can't actually influence is wasted, self-indulgent, and self-destructive. You know, really, the only antidote to the fear and anxiety that comes from focusing on things that you can't control is to try to control the things that are within your control. Years ago, Peter Bourne, who is a medical doctor, was drafted to serve in the Vietnam War, where he served there for 3 years. And his interest in how the body responds to stress was really a perfect situation for Vietnam. And so he conducted a study on cortisol levels, which, you know, that's the stress hormone that floods your system whenever you're in a high pressure situation or whenever you're facing stressful situations. And he conducted this on soldiers. And he did this study on 3 different groups. He had on the one hand soldiers, then he also conducted it on officers, and last of all, he conducted it on radio men. And it was interesting because when he took the cortisol levels of each of them, they all had very similar baselines. And then what happened was, with the soldiers in particular, when the attack came, there was actually a drop in their cortisol levels. The officers and the radio men, when the attack came, their cortisol levels spiked. And then after the attacks, interestingly, the soldiers' cortisol levels raised and maintained, whereas the officers, their cortisol levels dropped, and then the radio men, their cortisol levels remain the same, even after the attack. And what's interesting is that the soldiers who had been trained for these situations, for battle, for combat. What they did was they trusted their training. And so when the attack actually came, they just depended on their training. And so their cortisol levels actually dropped. But then, of course, after the attack, their cortisol levels jumped. It's kind of like, you know, when you're in a situation where somebody's swerving at you on the highway, you just react, and then afterwards you feel your heart beating, you feel your stomach hurting. That's kind of what was happening in these cases. With the officers, you would think that they would have a larger amount of control over the situation, but actually they had less control because they were sort of in a situation where they had to take the command or the directives from the higher command and then sort of guess on tactics. And so they actually had less control than the soldiers. And then finally, the radio officers had little to no control. All their job was supposed to be was to convey information. And so what Peter Bourne concluded was that our level of control changes how we respond to stress. You know, you think about the middle manager who, on the one hand, has directives from the top management and then is caught in between them and the needs of the workers that they're overseeing. Or you think about the teacher who has to, the administration is insisting that they follow a standardized curriculum even though their students are falling behind. And then in ministry, a lot of times it's when we feel like we don't have control of the situation that our stress and pressure starts to rise. But here's the thing, control not only alters our physiological response to stress, it also affects our ability to persist, to keep going. And finally, choice allows us to take back control. Knowing that we have a choice, knowing that we have some level of control over a situation in a crisis, it actually helps us to feel like we have control and it minimizes some of the stress that we feel. And so Paul gives Timothy six different things he can do that are actually within his control. The first thing he says is remember your spiritual heritage. He says in 1 verse 3, he says, I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience. Paul himself was pointing to his own ancestors, his own spiritual heritage, and not only pointing to Timothy's where he says, look, remember your grandmother, remember your mother and their faith in Jesus and how they taught you from a very young, when you were a very young child, from childhood. And so really, Paul is trying to get Timothy to take a moment to stop and stop looking at his present circumstances and difficulties and to take a wider view of God's sovereignty here. He was saying, remember your calling. Remember that God has given you this great spiritual heritage. And it's important to be able to do that in high-pressure situations or in crises or in difficult situations where God has called us to serve. It's important for us to be able to, at different points, move out of portrait mode and go into landscape mode. You know, I don't know if you've ever had this before where you're so locked in on a project, whether you're writing something or whether you're working on something in your house, that you forget to eat. You're like, oh my gosh, it's 2 o'clock. I forgot to eat lunch. You're so preoccupied, you're so focused that you sort of drown out a lot of different things. And when you're trying to accomplish a task, that's a good thing. The problem is if you stay in that state way too long, bad things can start to happen. The inability to broaden our view when we're narrowly stuck on what we're focusing on can create problems. In one study, they actually studied pilots and noticed that when there was a high wind situation where there was a storm, galing wind, and the pilots were actually trying to land the plane, 40% of them, because they were so locked in on the landing, were unable to hear the beeps from the instruments. 40% of them. And so what this suggests is that when you narrow your focus and get locked in on that, you start to make mistakes. You start to miss things that are important that are signaling that there are bigger problems. And in the same way, it's easy to get locked in on things. We try to minimize distractions. We try to stay focused because we want to get a lot of work done. But the problem is, if we remain in that situation, it can create a lot more problems. You know, when we are problem solving, zooming out actually allows us to see creative solutions. In one study, they had participants grouped in two groups. And they said, you know what? We want you to look at, on the one hand, the entire state of Arkansas. Just look at the whole map. And then to the other group, they said, we want you to stare at that star in the middle of the map that's Little Rock, Arkansas. And the purpose behind this was they were trying to figure out whether or not zooming in or broadening our view has anything to do with creativity. And afterward, what they did was they said, we want you to do some problem solving, some puzzles. And so they said, we want you to think of as many different ways to use a brick as possible. And as you can imagine, the people who were narrowly focused on the capital, Little Rock, Arkansas, were having a real difficult time thinking of anything other than a building block. Whereas those who were trained, who were primed to look at the whole state, who had the broader view, actually came up with ingenious things. They said, you know what, a brick is helpful as a tool when you're locked out of your car when you left your keys in there. And so there's something about broadening our view that helps us understand and see things that we're missing when we're so narrowly focused on one thing or the problem that we're trying to solve. Also, a narrow focus doesn't just leave our imagination empty. It actually plays a large role in rumination and anxiety. And so really, this is probably why Paul is pointing to God's sovereignty in Timothy's calling. He wants Timothy to stop narrowly focusing on the problems and to broaden his view and see that in the larger context, God is involved in the situation. That he has sovereignly placed Timothy in this situation with the specific mix of gifting that he has, with the experience and spiritual heritage that God has given him for that very moment. And so what are some ways that we can snap out of this cognitive narrowing, as scientists call? The first thing we could do is open up with a trusted peer. That's exactly what Timothy probably did with Paul. We don't have Timothy's side of the correspondence, but I'm sure that he was informing Paul of all the problems that he was facing in Ephesus. And what Paul did was he was able to help Timothy see the bigger picture, to see God's sovereignty, to see his calling. And so one way we can do this is talking to people that we trust, whether it's an older believer or a trusted colleague in ministry. And sometimes, you know, we're so locked in on the problem, whether it's an issue with somebody that we're trying to disciple that we feel confused about. Maybe it's a conflict within our leadership team where it seems like we've explored the three different options that are available to us. And then we talk to somebody who has more of an objective, broad view, and they point out a solution that was staring us right in our face. You ever had that happen? The other thing is we can do what's called physical zooming. What a lot of research on resilience is telling us is that our mood follows action. When we try to stay productive, we try to minimize distraction. We put our phone away, we close out different browsers, and we try to just lock in. We try to go to a quiet place. And that's good. But inevitably, we find ourselves getting stuck. I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you're trying to like think of a block of content that you want to deliver in a teaching, and you're like, I don't know what to say in this situation. And you just keep staring at the screen for 45 minutes. And you're just so frustrated. And then you like go outside, you just look around on your front porch, you look at that lawn that's dying. And then you go back to your computer, and immediately it's like that mental block is gone, right? And so there's something about physical zooming. In fact, researchers say that going outside and taking a walk in nature, even looking at pictures of awe-inspiring nature, can actually spark our imagination and creativity. And actually, Jesus tells us that when we're worried, when we are ruminating, when we are focused on the negative, that physically taking our gaze away from the problem and looking at something else is a good thing. A good friend of mine made an observation years ago that has really stuck with me. He said, think about what Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 26 and 27, where he talks about worrying. He says, look at the birds of the air. Do they not sow or reap or store away in barns? And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you by worrying add a single hour to your life? Jesus is like, you're worried. You're fixated on this problem, this fear, this thing that you think is going to happen. You need to turn your gaze away from that and look at the birds. You need to broaden your perspective. The other thing you could do is what's called temporal zooming. Imagine the future. You're worried. You're fearful. You're spiraling. You're stuck in anxiety. One thing you can ask yourself is this question. What do you think you will be feeling about this situation that you're dealing with 6 months from now? 10 years from now? How do you think you'll feel about it? Do you remember that event that happened a few years ago? COVID. Remember, it was such a terrible thing. We were all locked in our houses. The introverts thought, oh, this is going to be great. And they were just as miserable as the extroverts who wanted to get out of their house. It was a terrible time. Or think about 2022 when our church was relentlessly attacked by the media. And we thought, you know, we're never going to get out of this. There was so much anxiety. And yet, here we are in 2025. Doesn't feel the same, does it? And this is exactly what Paul tries to do with Timothy later in the book of 2 Timothy. He says, I've kept the faith. He says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to have longed for his appearing. So he says, think about the big picture. Whatever you're dealing with right now, that's just going to be a blip on the map of your entire life. The second thing he says is lean into your gifting. In 1 verse 6, he says, fan into flame the gift of God, which is yours through the laying on of my hands. Now, I used to read this and think the embers are starting to die down a little bit, right? His zeal was starting to die down. And so Paul was like, you need to fan those embers back into a flame. But actually, when you look further back, Paul says earlier in 1 Timothy, he says, you know what? Don't neglect the gift that was given to you. And here he says, fan into flame the gift of God. And so what I think he's doing is he's telling Timothy, God has given you everything you need to carry out the task for which he's called you. He's given you everything that you need. And so he's getting Timothy to see that God sovereignly placed him in Ephesus for the task of leading the church. You know, when we talk about fanning into flames, it's not about these dying embers. Fanning into flames actually denotes keeping the fire roaring. Put more fuel onto that fire. And the way that you do that is to use the gifting that God has given to you. That's what he's saying. So Paul forces Timothy to stop compartmentalizing and actually to confront the dark and scary thoughts inside of his head. He says this in verse 6 and 7. He says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me." So in addition to telling him, listen, focus on what you can control, which is exercising your gift, he also confronts the feelings that Timothy was probably trying to bury and compartmentalize. You know, the traditional model of having mental toughness are represented by some of these statements. You know, you got to grin and bear it. You got to suck it up. Fear nothing. You got to hide all signs of vulnerability. And traditionally, that was thought to be a way to sort of toughen yourself mentally, to make it through difficult times. There are modern expressions of this. Pain is weakness leaving the body. Or if you think lifting weights is dangerous, try being weak. Here's one from our friend David Goggins that Roch introduced us to. "I don't stop when I'm tired, I stop when I'm done." So you hear things like that and you think, okay, this is the way to try to get through difficult times. But again, modern research seems to suggest that that works for a short period of time, but it doesn't work in the long term because it doesn't tap into those feeling states that often contradict what we want to do. Steve Magnus, in his book called Do Hard Things, says, "Here's the problem. In trying to toughen through callousness, we've trained ourselves to respond to fear and power. The reason we push through discomfort is because we imagine someone is standing over us yelling at us, or that if we fail, we're going to face punishment. We've been conditioned to see the external as more important than the internal, and that putting on a facade of toughness, I'm not afraid of anything, is more important than how we handle difficult times. Remove the fear, power, and control, and our tough individuals is left without the necessary skills to navigate adversity. The old view of toughness gives him a hammer and expects him to bash his way through any problem. But truly being tough isn't the same as being callous. In fact, what modern research seems to suggest is that mental fortitude is developed through the skill of being alone in your head and being comfortable with your thoughts and sensations." I don't know if you've heard of this, raw dogging it on a flight. If you don't know what it is, it's not what you think it is. Raw dogging it on a flight is where, on a long flight, you don't look at any in-flight entertainment, you don't read books, you don't listen to music, you don't do anything other than sit there and maybe look at the in-flight map or look out the window. Yeah, here's a little meme. This guy says, "I just raw-dogged the entire 7-hour flight from New York City to London. No movies, music, or entertainment, just vibes." Now, if you're uncomfortable with silence and being alone with your thoughts, I would not recommend doing this. It's a little extreme. Here was a famous experiment that was interesting, where they took participants and they brought them into a room. There was nothing in the room except for a table and a chair and a button. And what they asked the participants to do was to sit there for 15 minutes alone. And the only thing that they could do other than sit there for 15 minutes alone is to press this button, which would send an electrical shock into their body. So it was really simple. The assignment was just sit there, be silent, and not do anything. And yet, what happened tells a different story. 64% of the participants who are male shocked themselves, and 25% of the females shocked themselves. In one extreme case, a man shocked himself 190 times, which is every time he did it 190 times, and in a 15-minute period, that is every 4.7 seconds. Steve Magnus says this: the skill of being alone in your head is the foundational piece of developing toughness, and most of us are horrible at it. When we're alone in our thoughts, everything is amplified. The apparent power behind the feelings, thoughts increases several fold. Our likelihood of pushing through rumination and spiraling increases, or pushing toward that increases. The solution is pretty straightforward. Get used to being alone in your head. While I'm in no way suggesting spending time in solitary confinement, lessons from the extremes help illustrate the adage, the dose makes the poison. Fortunately, to improve our ability to navigate the inner world, we don't need to go to such extremes. We don't need to walk into the weight room and try to squat 400 pounds on our first attempt. Like those resisting getting shocked, most of us are so poor at being alone with our thoughts that even a 10-pound dumbbell will suffice. And so what is he saying? He's saying being comfortable in your own thoughts is the way toward mental toughness and resilience, because if you don't spend time with your own thoughts, if you're not comfortable in your own head, any sort of negative intrusive thought that enters is gonna get amplified. And you're gonna have a freak out moment. He says, in an increasing distractible world, we're slowly losing the ability to sit with our thoughts and experiences. When our inner self becomes foreign, we become hyper-reactive to anything it says. When we train our ability to be alone in our head, to sit with our thoughts and sensations, we're better able to disengage from negative thoughts that enter our minds. The third thing that he tells Timothy to do is to be willing to suffer. Paul says, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God in verse 8. And then again in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, Roch talked a lot about, discipline and suffering. So we're not going to talk a lot about this. But when we talk about suffering for the gospel, it's easy sometimes to want to just cower. Because Christians today have given Jesus a bad reputation, a bad image in the minds of people in the world. And so it's just easy to not have those conversations with coworkers, with family, with friends, with neighbors, to just avoid those conversations. Because, we also live in a society where your cachet really matters. And anything that can harm your cachet by being connected somehow to something that drags down your reputation is something that's going to hurt your ability to move up in society and in your career. And so the path of least resistance is to just keep your head down and keep your mouth shut. And yet Paul says that that's not an option. To avoid that awkward conversation or just not to say anything. He says, the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. We don't have the luxury of just sitting on the sideline and being comfortable. Paul says that we need to exert ourselves, even if it means that we're going to suffer. Because even if we experience a little bit of suffering in this life or discomfort, that is nothing like the suffering that non-believing people around us are going to suffer for the rest of eternity. Because the gospel is the power of God that brings about salvation. You know, I was just in Ethiopia a few weeks ago, and I was talking to Lou Casa and some of the original guys who were his partners. And they each went through talking about how when they discovered the gospel as Ethiopian Orthodox Christians, they were excommunicated publicly in their parish. And their parents kicked them out of their houses and disowned them. Each of them talked about how it was decades later that they talked to their family for the first time. One of them said, "I didn't talk to my mom for 12 years until she showed up to my wedding." These people paid an incredible price. And they could not simply look at the gospel and think, you know what? It's too uncomfortable to go against the status quo here. It's too uncomfortable to speak out against the legalism that is trapping people and causing them to move toward damnation. They felt it was a conviction that they had to move out for the gospel. And so we should do the same. You know, proclaiming the gospel actually reignites our passion for serving Christ. It's one of the ways that we can renew that feeling of excitement. A lot of us are, you know, in positions where we're maybe not sharing the gospel as much as we used to. And we find that our zeal for Christ starts to flag. But we've all also experienced that moment where we share the gospel with a neighbor and how that immediately brings that fire back that we used to have. Number four, he says, guard the good deposit. You know, really what he's talking about here is what he says in chapter 2, verse 2, to entrust the good deposit to faithful men and women who will also be qualified to teach others. He's saying it's really important for you to pass this good deposit along to others. That's the only way to preserve it. Through discipleship. You know, what Jesus entrusted to Paul is also the good deposit that he gave to Timothy. And so he also says, what you heard from me in verse 13 is the same expression that's also repeated in chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, the things that you heard me say. And so what Paul is talking about here is passing along what he has learned. The spiritual knowledge that he has, the experience that he has in ministry onto the next generation. And we should all be eager to do this, to make sure that what we have learned for years or decades gets uploaded into the cloud, so to speak, so it doesn't all get lost once we're gone. And really, one way to bring urgency to this is reflecting on our mortality, because it clarifies what's important. Ryan Holiday, in his book, talks about this. He says, today, no matter how old we are, probability is eating away at the chances that we'll be alive tomorrow. Something is coming and you'll never be able to stop it. Some things are up to us, some are not. Death is not one of those things. Besides watching what we eat and not being stupidly reckless, it's not in our control how long we live or what will come and take us from this life. This awareness of mortality can create real perspective and urgency. It doesn't need to be depressing. It can actually be reinvigorating. Reminding ourselves each day that we will die helps us treat our time as a gift. Someone on a deadline doesn't indulge themselves in attempts at the impossible, and they don't waste time complaining about how they'd like things to be. They don't take people for granted. They are grateful for everything. They figure out what they need to do and do it, fitting in as much as possible before the clock expires. When you meditate on your own mortality, it brings a sense of urgency to the task of being able to entrust to others what God has entrusted to you. Whether that's a young disciple, making sure that they have the tools necessary to continue to grow and become mature in Christ. Whether that's our children who are in adolescence and we're thinking there's not many more years while they're going to be living here. Do they have what's necessary to be able to thrive spiritually and as in their lives once they leave my house. Or for some of us who are leading in different ministry contexts and we find that our health is failing or declining, have we empowered other leaders or people to take over once we're gone? Fifth, he says, be diligent as the hardworking farmer. And again, Roch talked about this, so I'm not going to belabor this point. But what I will say is that look at the intensity that Paul brings when it comes to trying to help the believers entrusted in his care to grow in their relationship with Christ. He says in Colossians 1, verse 28 and 29, Christ is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Look at the passion, the intensity that he brings. He says, it is my preoccupation to make sure that those who are entrusted to my care are fully mature in Christ. Are you bringing that same level of intensity into your service for Christ? Are you putting that same level of passion into helping those God has put into your care? You know, all of us have a teaching we know we should probably get started on. All of us have a conversation we know we should have. All of us probably have an email we know we should send or an encouragement we should share. And yet, as Seneca says, the one thing all fools have in common is that they're always getting ready to get started. Again, Holiday says, procrastination takes many forms, from telling yourself it's impossible to telling yourself victory is guaranteed so that you have all the time in the world. But where it leads is all the same, nowhere. Because I'll do it tomorrow is one of the most insidious, seductive lies in the world. So get started. Do the thing that you've been holding off doing, because that's probably the thing that God wants you to do. And then finally, he says, be strong in the grace of God. I love that that's one of the things that he says in all of these. Be strong in the grace of God. Why? Because when you're leading in a challenging situation, it's tempting to grow angry or resentful, whether it's towards your people, toward your family, toward the people in your ministry, or worst of all, toward God. Why did you put me here? Why did you set me up for failure? Why are you putting me with all of these people who don't want to serve you, who don't want to do anything? And so it's important for us to apply the grace of God in these tough situations. It's going to be challenging to do that. And so are we going to serve God with a heart filled with joy and faithfulness? Or are we going to do it obligingly, angry, resentful, bitter? And then finally, it is only by the grace of God that people will change. Whatever we do, it's not going to matter unless God is involved in the situation. And it's through his grace that our lives have changed. And so we have to expect that the only way that we're going to gain real traction with people or get out of these difficult circumstances that we face in ministry is by relying on the grace of God.